Well, we are studying the book of Proverbs, but before we get to Proverbs, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12. So I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12 first. It's my desire in teaching through the book of Proverbs that it would be seen as not isolated from the rest of Scripture. There are so many times in the individual Proverbs that we are looking at other scriptures that relate to it, but most of the time in the introduction, I've tried to connect us to another part of Scripture to see how the book of Proverbs is not isolated. It has a real purpose in being part of every other part of Scripture. And the reason I had us turn to Romans chapter 12 is because after we become a Christian, we quickly discover that we are now going in a direction in our life that is opposite of the direction of the world and opposite of the direction that we went through. But because we're going in a direction that's opposite of the world, there's going to be pressure from the world. In Romans 12:2, very familiar verse, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Paul knows by experience that we are prone to follow the conformity to the world. So really the Greek grammar that he uses there is stop being conformed. He presumes it's going on, that we are being conformed to this world, but stop being conformed. And when he says, don't be conformed, that Greek word that's translated conformed refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what's on the inside. Now that we're Christian, we have a new inside, a new heart. And the world's stuff no longer conforms to what's on the inside. So the world tries to get us to outwardly conform to it. And there is a famous paraphrase of this that came out many years ago, Living Letters, that said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I don't recommend paraphrases for doing our Bible study, but there are times where there will be a phrase used or something that just really can really help seal in our heart and mind. And that's what that does for me. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And certainly by the world, we're not talking about planet Earth, but we're talking about the world system. And the world has its goals, that we have fortune, that we have fame, that we have power, that we have pleasure. All of those are things that are goals of the world. And it's the goal of the world. We would make them our objects of living instead of what God would want. And so Paul says, be transformed. And that's also in the present tense. Be not conformed as in the present tense. Be transformed. Present tense in Greek is the idea of continuous action. Be being transformed. Transform is referring to an inner change. The conformed is an outer change. But be transformed, have an inner change that is, instead of being conformed to the world, have a change on the inside that is being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament talks about. And he says how to do it. He says to do it by the renewal of your mind. God is changing our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes into those that are like Christ. How does he do that? Well, he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. You cannot renew your mind apart from the Word of God. And that's where Proverbs comes in. Proverbs plays a key part in helping us to have a renewed mind as we spend time meditating in God's Word, all of God's Word, of course, but don't neglect the book of Proverbs, and that's what we're doing is spending time in Proverbs in this study. So tonight we are in Proverbs chapter 13, Lord willing, verses 5 through 12. Proverbs 13, 5 to 12. In honor of God's word, let's stand and follow along as I read Proverbs 13, 5 to 12. Verse 5, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as we've been studying these individual proverbs, are in the heart of the book. We studied the first 9 chapters, which are an introduction to the book, talking about wisdom and following the path of the Lord. But then it gets into these individual proverbs. Most of these verses from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 16 are individual verses. They're not connected as most every book of scripture is connected. You can follow on an outline and so on. But these we've called them gems of God's wisdom. Gems of God's wisdom to change our words, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes into those that are like those of Jesus Christ. So most of the Proverbs are one verse in length. There are others that we've seen that are either 2 or 3. Most are one verse. And I have given, as we've gone through these, a title to each one. Most of the titles are not my own. Come from a book called The Wisdom of Proverbs by Bob Beasley. But let's dig into tonight, starting in verse 1. And our first proverb tonight, it's number 1, but it's verse 5. Hate falsehood. Look at verse 5. The righteous hates falsehood. Now, as we've seen, when he talks about righteous, he's not talking about someone who has generated self-righteousness. He's talking about someone who has God's righteousness. And the clue to that is in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's the righteous person that he's talking about. So not a self-righteous person, but a person who has come to God in repentance and faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and has been given new life in Christ. That's the righteous that he's talking about. And Proverbs constantly contrasts the righteous with the unrighteous. And the unrighteous are often called the fool and the wicked in terms like that. So now we're talking about the righteous, the person with the righteousness of Christ, or as a believer, as we would call them. He says, the righteous hates falsehood. That is a mark of a regenerated person, a person who's been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. A mark of that new Christian is to love God. And loving God involves hating what he hates. If we love him, we're going to hate what he hates. We're going to love what he loves. And so this is saying, this mark of the believer is a person who's hates falsehood. In other words, hates lying, deceiving, anything that is not true. God is true. God has no coexistence with that which is not true. He is true in his nature. He is true in his action. And so we are to hate what he hates, which is falsehood. So when it's saying that this is the mark of the believer, he's not saying that a righteous person never lies. I wish that were true, and it won't be true until we are glorified and go to be with the Lord. We have some sad examples in Scripture. David lied. Peter lied. And yet, they were regenerated people. They were righteous people. And they recognized their sin, and they confessed their sin, and they wanted to move in telling truth. For instance, with David. Yes, David did lie, but David could pray at Psalm 119:29. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. So it was David's prayer, Lord, I don't want to lie. And so God put false ways from me. Peter, of course, lied, as we know, the night Jesus was arrested, and he was said to be, oh, you're one of Jesus' disciples, and he denied that he even knew Jesus. Couldn't be a more blatant liar than that. And he was so devastated that he would deny his Lord and that he would die, or he would lie. Later on, in 1 Peter 3:10, he showed great happiness in his deliverance from lying. In 1 Peter 3:10, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, as he had done. And then there's Paul. And I don't know of a verse that says that Paul lied, but I do know that Paul said in Romans 7, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I would imagine that in there somewhere was a lie. And yet Paul said, yeah, I don't want to do that. I've been delivered in my new life. I don't have to keep on doing that. And really, really strongly presented that in the book of Romans. So back here in verse 5, for us, it's a great reminder that if I'm a child of God, I'm to hate what he hates, including lying, to the point where if I lie, I'm going to confess that before the Lord. I don't want to continue in that. I want to speak what is true. And then he gives the other side of that in the next part of verse 5. But the wicked, so that's a synonym for the non-believer. It is implied, it doesn't specifically say it, but because it's the contrasting line, it is implied that the non-believer does not hate falsehood. The believer does, non-believer doesn't. And he doesn't mind falsehood at all, and he enjoys it. Therefore, the next part of verse 5, but the wicked brings shame. Literally, in Hebrew, that word shame is stench. And when it says he brings, I think it would be the idea he brings to himself and he brings to others shame or stench. In other words, he creates a stink. And that creating that stench of their sin has attached itself to them, and others can smell it too. So he uses this strong word, shame or stench, and then the word disgrace. That word describes losing face by being humiliated and embarrassed. Now, that usually doesn't happen immediately to the wicked, but it eventually will. Many times in this life, if not in this life, certainly when they die and stand before the Lord in judgment. So the question for you and me to ask as we look at this proverb is, am I comfortable with lying and all kinds of falsehood? And we should pray for a greater hatred of lying. The second proverb tonight is in verse 6, and that is, grow in sanctification. Look at verse 6. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. That word righteousness is not referring to our justification. It's not referring to that righteousness that is imparted to us like Genesis 15:6 says. This is another aspect of righteousness. This refers to our what we call sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ. When we are regenerated, become a new creation in Christ, we experience an ending of sin's dominance over us. And we no longer love to sin because we have our new nature. And this is what he's referring to as this righteousness. So as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in this kind of righteousness, or another word for it would be holiness, we see a diminishing of the inclination to sin and an increase in holiness in our thoughts and actions. All of that is wrapped up with what he's talking about in verse 6 when he talks about righteousness. It is the process that continues in our heart and life as a believer until the Lord takes us home to be with him. And then remember, God is involved in our sanctification. God is at work in us to do his work. But we also are involved. Both are taught in Scripture. Over and over again, there are commands given to us as believers that have to do with our sanctification, such as we are commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. We are commanded to hide God's word in our heart, and so many commands like that. Those are aspects of our part in sanctification, which goes hand in hand with God's part. Now, I love what he says about this sanctification. Righteousness, or sanctification, guards him whose way is blameless. So picture this. Our sanctification, or our holiness that we are growing in, is like a sentry standing guard over us to keep out sin and disobedience out of our life. I never thought of it that way until I was studying this proverb. That as I'm growing in sanctification and holiness, it's going to be like the sentry. By sentry, I'm talking about a guard who walks a post guarding a military facility or something like that, and keeping out any danger to that place. And so it's a beautiful picture for the Christian. A person is having problem with sin and saying, oh, I wish I could be delivered from this. Well, God says, grow in sanctification. The more you grow in sanctification, the more it will be a sentry, a guard, keeping out sin and disobedience. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. That's not moral perfection. You see that idea of a blameless way often in Scripture, including in the New Testament. One of the qualities of an elder is to be blameless. That is not sinless perfection, but it's walking in the direction of conformity to God's will. And if we don't do that at some point, we confess that before the Lord and get back on track. There's all kinds of things that try to sidetrack us from the way of righteousness, such as the fear of man. Many times there are things that a Christian knows he should do. For instance, something comes up at work, something is said among friends at work on the break or something, and, you know, it'd be a good opportunity to speak a word of testimony of Christ, but then, oh, they may laugh at me, or it might even cost me a promotion. And that's the fear of man that will cause us to get off track. Another one is the deceptive allure of sin. Oh, that's a big one. That we're wanting to go on the right track, and then just seems like there's this temptation that presents its ugly head, and it just makes sin so alluring, and that sometimes gets us off track. And then similar to that are the desires of the flesh, can often sidetrack us, and then wanting things that don't glorify God and become such a passion of our life, those can sidetrack us. So those are just some of the examples of some of the things that can sidetrack us. But when the righteous person gets off track, they will get back on track and want to go forward for the Lord. And then look at the last part of verse 6. But the contrast, what does sin do? Sin overthrows the wicked. So the righteous are on track, and then sin comes along, and the wicked comes along, and sin overthrows the wicked. Here's another example of a paraphrase, and again, I don't recommend that we do our Bible study in paraphrases, but sometimes they do kind of shed some light on. And a paraphrase quoted it this way: a God-loyal life keeps you on track. But I like this next part. But sin dumps the sinner in the ditch. That's a good picture of what this verse is saying. Sin dumps this sinner in the ditch. And sin brings ruin and eventually eternal punishment. That brings us to our third proverb tonight, and that is in verse 7. Don't pretend to be something that you are not. God hates lying, and God hates deception. And there are times where people deceive other people around them about their self. And God hates deception. And the person who's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ should hate deception as well. So this proverb reveals two types of deception. First of all, some deceive by making themselves look better off than they are. Probably they think of some social advantage or something that somehow they'll get. So they put on an act, they pretend, and they make themselves look better off than they are. And the other one is some deceive by making themselves look poor when in fact they are rich. And the reason they do that many times is for some kind of financial benefit. Maybe to get a loan or something like that. They just paint this picture of being a lot poorer than they are. Or on taxes and all kinds of things that happens. Well, what does the verse say? One pretends, which is not a good thing, that's deception, that's lying. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Both are wrong. A Christian is not to deceive like that. So, what do we do? What is this verse telling us that we should be doing as a believer? Be yourself as you are interacting with other people. Don't put on an act of someone that you're not. It aren't with how God made us. And we've got all the transgender stuff coming where people are trying to appear as something that they're not, the way God made them. But we are to realize that God has made us the way we are. We're to be content with that. And we are to be content with what God has provided us. Then in verse 8, we see another reason to be content. Having a lot can give a person an advantage, but having a little can give a person an advantage too. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Be content with what God has provided. Look at verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth. His money can help him to get out of difficult and dangerous situations. Maybe someone's demanding a ransom from him because they know he has money. And possibly to save his life, his money provided an advantage. So verse 8, the ransom of man's life is his wealth. But a poor man hears no threat. Other translations translate this rebuke. But when it's translated that way, it's hard to see how it connects with line 1. So let's go with the way it is in the ESV. The rich, because of their wealth, are a target for threats of blackmailers and thieves. The poor have nothing to make them a target for such things. So in that sense, being poor has an advantage. And of course, Paul said, I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. The Lord has a purpose for our present circumstances. So therefore, we are to be content. Although, when I say we are to be content with our circumstances, I'm not saying that we should let this cause us not to take advantage of opportunities that God gives us to improve our circumstances, such as a better job or something like that. When he says be content in all things, that also realizes that there are those times, and probably every Christian here has seen it, where God has opened up an opportunity for them to advance in their situation. And he's not saying you're to be content, so therefore, if God opens the door, take advantage of it. Go in the direction of what God is, and let him close the door if he chooses to do that. So, again, this proverb is telling us, trust in the Lord in our present circumstances and trust him to take advantage, trust him as we take advantage of opportunities that he puts in our path, possibly, for advancement. And then we have verse 9, the fifth proverb, and that is to rejoice in the light of Christ, and that's in verse 9. In verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices. Now, in this verse, as often in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, light and lamp are used metaphorically, and they often are in Scripture. In other words, they are used as a picture of something. They're used as a picture of life and vitality and joy. On the other hand, when the light is put out, as we'll see in the second line of this proverb, it pictures death and defeat. Notice also something else as we go into this. The righteous have lights and the wicked have lamps. And there is a distinction between the two. The word light often in the Bible, and here in the case of Hebrew, this Hebrew word for light is found often in the Old Testament. It's used of the sun. It's used of the lights of the heavens. And it's used of daylight. And we all know, how strong daylight is and the light of the sun, and there's nothing that we will ever do that will cause it to diminish. It keeps on going. On the other hand, a lamp doesn't have as much light as the light does, as the sun does. Lamps are dim, and they flicker, and are dependent on having oil, which needs to be replenished, or in our day, having electricity, which needs to flow through them. So just keep in mind, as we read this proverb, he says in verse 9, the light of the righteous, so again, righteous talking about the believer, the light of the righteous rejoices. The light of the righteous, I think we can say, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. He is called that in the New Testament. He says, I am the light of the world. And his light shines through us as a believer. Hold on to Proverbs and turn to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Wonderful verse for the believer. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which he did in the creation, has shown in our hearts. So God, who said, let there be light in creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light, not just a lamp, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So our light is Christ. Then turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then turn to Matthew. So Christ is the light, but what's our rule? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, 14. Jesus said to believers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so the New Testament says, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. But then it turns to us, his followers, and says, we're the light. How can that be? Well, the light of Christ shines through us as we behold his glory. His glory is seen in us. Back here in Proverbs, so in verse 9, the light of the righteous, which is Christ shining and shining through us, rejoices. That is a wonderful statement. Those who pursue a life of pleasing God, this is saying, or those who are righteous, experience a vitality of life that Jesus Christ referred to as having life abundantly. John 10:10, Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So, as I was studying this, I thought of what Scripture says, and it says a lot about joy being in the life of the believer. First of all, we experience great joy as a believer because we have the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, number one in Galatians, love. Second one in the list is joy. So as a believer, indwelt, having the Holy Spirit indwell us, and the Holy Spirit at work in our life, part of the fruit that he produces in our life is to be joy. And that is very important. And then I put in your notes, joy characterizes the beginning of the Christian life. Matthew 13, 44. Jesus, in a wonderful statement here, described conversion like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And Jesus says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the joy and exuberance of a person who has come to salvation. So our Christian life is characterized at its beginning with joy. Then joy characterizes the end of the Christian's life on earth. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus describes the welcome of his faithful servants into heaven with the phrase, enter into the joy of your master. That's a statement concerning when we go to be with the Lord. Enter into the joy of your master. So beginning is characterized by joy. The ending is characterized by joy. And joy characterizes everything in between. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 8. Though you have not seen him, Peter got to see the Lord Jesus Christ, walked with him for 3 years, but we have not. So though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And look at the next part. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's a statement for the believer every day of our life. It's meant to be a striking contrast to the non-believer. The non-believer has their happy moments, but they don't have that joy that the believer has. Now, let me share of an experience that I had yesterday. I have to tell you that I was not joyful yesterday. As most of you know, I don't hear well, and I have hearing aids. And I had to have my left hearing aid sent back to the manufacturer for some repair. I was not happy about that. It is hard when you can't hear well. And especially here at the church and fellowshipping with people and so on. It is hard. And I was in a grumbling mood all day. And God convicted me of that, partly through this verse. It is not what God has called me to do. And so as the day came towards its end, I began to think, well, you know, the Lord always. And so I wanted to do that. And in thinking I wanted to do that, couldn't help but think, but why, Lord? Why? Take away my hearing. It's another week and a half at the least, you know. And I don't know why, but I thought of Paul's experience when he talked about he prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. In a way, this is my current thorn in the flesh. And God didn't tell him all the details about why, but he said, rest in me, trust in me. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And so I said, okay, Lord, I will trust you for that. And I began to experience that joy as I trusted in him. This morning, when I woke up before getting out of bed, all of a sudden, thought of a song, words of a song, ministered to me. The song is "Eye is on the Sparrow." The first verse says, why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? And so on. And then, you know, that wonderful chorus, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And so we are to rejoice. And that's a big takeaway from verse 9. The light of the righteous which we have in Christ rejoices. And then the next line, but the lamp which is flickering and goes out, the lamp, he says, of the wicked will be put out. Now the lamp of the wicked, we have Christ. That is our righteousness. The lamp of the wicked is possibly good works. Possibly the things that they get involved in dead religion, philosophy, secular worldview. That's their light. And the non-believer seeks to eliminate his path with this little puny little lamp of good works and philosophy and so on. It just doesn't do the job. And then it peters out. In fact, it says it will be put out. In contrast to the light of the righteous, which has joy, which is unceasing. It's interesting when it talks about for the wicked, their lamp will be put out. Compare that with the scripture saying that the wicked will be cast into outer darkness, this place of punishment eternally. Their little lamp is not going to do any good in that outer darkness where they will be. Then we come to the sixth proverb tonight, and that's in verse 10. By insolence, that's not insulin, it's insolence. That's a word we don't use very much. It's a word that means arrogance. It's an arrogant demand that your view of things is correct, and you don't need any input from others because you're correct. You got it down. And such an inflated view of ourself leads to one thing. It leads to arguing. In contrast with a humble, wise spirit that makes us willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to take advice. And that's the next line of verse 10. But with those who take advice is wisdom. And for the person who is arrogant, instead of wisdom, in the first line, by insolence comes nothing but strife. Two opinionated people are competing to have their own way. And what God says for the believer is, first of all, we are to seek other people's advice. But instead of being this opinionated person who, I have it right, we are to listen to other people, and we are to yield our rights. And the example is given to the believer in Philippians chapter 2, of the example of Christ, who humbled himself, didn't hold on to the rights of God in heaven, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and came to this earth. So that is the person who is arrogant and it ends up in strife is so different from the one who is willing to listen and will yield to yield his rights. Then there's the seventh of these, and that is learn an important secret of material wealth. And that's in verse 11. Wealth gained hastily. Literally, that word hastily in Hebrew is from vanity. The word means vapor or breath or vanity. We all know the vapor and your breath. You know, you see your breath on a cold morning, but it all just vanishes away. It doesn't last very long. So it's using this term with getting wealth. In other words, this refers to get-rich-quick schemes. It refers to these things which are just based on hot air. And there's lots of those, not just the get-rich-quick in its traditional sense, but playing the lottery, gambling, and so on. There's this false expectation, oh, it's going to happen to me. He says, those who get rich hastily. And this term could also refer to getting wealth by fraud in that sense as well. So wealth gained hastily will dwindle. The idea is easy come, easy go. It's going to dwindle. That which is gained isn't going to last very long, especially in light of eternity. And then in the next line, he says, but whoever gathers little by little, that's speaking of through hard work. Oh, you go to work every day, you get your salary and so on. It's not like getting $1 million in some jackpot or something. But he says, this is God's way. In the job where God has placed you, that you work hard, you work little by little, also involved in saving little by little, then what happens? He will increase it. It will grow. And that word increase speaks of having an abundance. So this is a warning to people. It is so easy to get our eyes on easy ways to get money. And God says, wait a minute. I have a better way. And if I choose to somehow give you a windfall, praise God for that. But don't fall for all these tricks that are out there to get your money. But work hard, put it in your bank, and save some and spend the rest. And God promises to bless. Doesn't promise that you'll necessarily get everything that you want, new car, new house, or whatever, but according to his will, his plan, he will supply what is right for you. Well, I think we will end it there. We'll pick up with the last one next time I do Proverbs, but let's just kind of review what we do with this. These Proverbs have exposed areas that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in. First of all, do I hate falsehood? The world pushes nothing but lies. Secondly, is my sanctification like a sentry standing guard over my life to keep out sin and disobedience to God? The world encourages me, you don't go that way. But my sanctification, if I grow in sanctification, it will be like a sentry. Number three, do I pretend to be something I am not? And therefore, we should rejoice in how God has made us and what he has given to us. Fourth, am I content with what God has provided? The world pushes me to be discontent, pushes me to see myself as a victim instead of being content. Fifth, am I rejoicing in the light of Christ? You know, there's the song, this little light of mine and the motions that go with it, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The world pushes us to extinguish that light. But I will have joy as I obey God in this. And he shines and shines through us. And then sixthly, do I humbly seek the advice of others? The world pushes us to push for our own way. And then seventh, do I seek to get rich with get-rich-quick schemes, or do I work hard? So consider what God would have you do in light of these Proverbs. And let it be your desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, including in these areas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although the world will do everything it can to squeeze us into its mold, you have a far better plan, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And Father, we thank you for beginning that good work in us and continuing that good work. And Father, we pray that we would obey the commands you've given us, that we would be growing in sanctification in these areas. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.